1 Timothy 5, 19 to 21. The Word of God says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer that God would help us to, with meekness, receive his word, which is able to save our souls. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you. And we pray as we come to your word now that we would be equipped, encouraged, helped, and strengthened to think about all areas of church life that your word tells us that we need to know. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last Sabbath day the reality, the beginning talking. We went from talking about widows to now talking about elders. Widows to elders. We saw last Sabbath the reality of double honor given to elders who labor in the word and doctrine. And that double honor in the context is, according to verse 18, "You should not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." It was about financial compensation for elders who give themselves to the word and doctrine. And we went to other texts that teach the same thing, that that is God's will for the church, that as they're able to support those elders who are given to the word and doctrine financially so that they can be compensated for their labors. Now we will see this morning the reality of disciplining elders, which is a little bit more obviously sobering. But how do you handle, if there is need, disciplining an elder of the church? How do you handle dealing with disciplining an elder of the church? And so the main point of this sermon is not receiving an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and observing these things without prejudice. Not receiving an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and observing these things without prejudice. My first point: do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. My second point: those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. And my third point: observe these things without prejudice. And so my first point again: do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Church discipline is something that is not preached much in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of church discipline. But it is something, if we want to be faithful to God, we must preach on, because the word of God teaches it. And the Protestant Reformation said there was three marks of a church. These were the three marks that you knew. If these things were happening, you had a true church. The faithful preaching of the word of God, particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ. The faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And church discipline. That's what they said, the three marks of a church: faithfully preaching God's word, faithfully administering the sacraments, and church discipline. Church discipline. And it's one of the marks of a church. And why? Because if a church is going to have membership and actually care about who's in and who's not, they must care about church discipline. They must care about those who are in the church and if they should or should not be in the church. And in this context, when it's related not to God's people in general, but elders in particular, and church discipline, we see the reality that elders are not only to be given double honor, but they are not to have accusations put upon them haphazardly, in a haphazard way. We live in a culture today that if anybody feels that they were wrong in any way, they can just say it and people believe them. Especially if a woman says, I was taken advantage of. And do women get taken advantage of? Absolutely. And that is sin and needs to be corrected. And this text talks about that. But it can be so easy that they just get upset about what they're doing, and therefore they spat out lies to accuse someone of doing something that they never truly did. And so we need church discipline, but it must be done in a way that's faithful and not haphazard. Not haphazard. And there's two types of discipline that the Bible has in mind when we say church discipline. There's formative discipline and corrective discipline. Formative discipline is what we're doing now. As you are being discipled or trained to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every time we meet as a church, we are being disciplined, meaning we are being trained to be more godly. And so we have the formative discipline. That reality that every time we're meeting, we're seeking to help each other continue to press on and fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. And so that's one type of discipline, formative discipline. And then there's also corrective discipline is the one we normally think about, where there is someone is sinning and they need to be rebuked so that they might repent of that sin and be restored to the body for God's glory, for the health of the church of Jesus Christ, and for the good of that erring person. And so that's a lot of times when we think about discipline, we automatically think about corrective discipline. But first and foremost, there's formative discipline through the means of grace, equipping us and training us and building us up in our most holy faith. And so we see here again the reality of not receiving an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Why is that needed? Because when someone is standing up and they are given to the word and doctrine and they are preaching the whole counsel of God, there are times when they are preaching things that people don't like. And a lot of times people can, instead of dealing with that and repenting or changing their thinking, they attack the person who's saying it. They come against that person because they don't like what they're saying and they can't defend what they believe biblically, so they go right to that person. And they lay attacks to that person instead of dealing with the truth of God's word. And this is what we call an ad hominem attack. It's a hard word to pronounce, ad hominem. And what that's getting at is where the person, instead of dealing with the argument, they attack the person's character. So instead of saying, well, I don't think that's right according to God's word, or what about this? It's, you're just a jerk, or you're just mean, or you're just cruel. All these different things where they deflect the argument because they don't want to deal with what they're saying. They want to deal with these accusations. And so when elders are giving themselves to preaching and teaching God's word, they are putting themselves as living targets of saying, shoot me, please. Because the world, and even sadly at times, God's people, instead of repenting of their error and sin, seek to malign or slander the man who loves them enough to tell them the truth. And that's why this text doesn't say receive an accusation no matter what. Just receive it, believe it, and get the man out. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not say if someone says it, you believe them no matter what. You receive it and just say, well, they're saying it, they must be saying the truth. They might be saying the truth, but there's a process to that so that elders are not taken advantage of by anybody saying they are doing something wrong when really they're just upset because they're preaching the truth to them and they don't like it. Beloved, if our Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin in thought, word, and deed, he was sinless, and he was accused of sin, we should remember that if he was accused, we should be very careful of remembering that people who are living righteously can be accused, even if they are living a life above reproach. And let me show you that text. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, let me turn you to that text, Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus was falsely accused. And we could say some of this is true and some of this is false, depending on how we view it. Matthew 11 and verse 18. I'll read 18 and 19. The text says, "For John," that's John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." So John, it seems, to not enjoy the festivities. Possibly he never drank wine, never enjoyed those things, and never partook in those things. The Son of Man, Jesus, came and he enjoyed those things. He enjoyed drinking wine, he enjoyed drinking or eating good food. And they said, he must be a glutton and a wine bibber. He must be a drunkard and a glutton. That's what they accused Jesus of. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. They falsely accused him of being one who was a drunkard and a glutton. And so they falsely accused him. And if they would falsely accuse the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, how much more are they going to be prone to accuse his under shepherds who have remaining sin? And so men who stand for the truth and the word of God are open to attacks from within the professing people of God and from those in the world. And so that does not happen. God wants to make sure that there's a process in place so that people are not falsely accused and defamed, even though they were innocent. We don't believe elders should be guilty until proven innocent, but innocent until proven guilty. I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says this, quote, "Bold-hearted men are always called mean-spirited by cowards," end quotes. That's by Spurgeon. Men who stand with courage, who are willing to be bold-hearted, are called mean-spirited by cowards, Spurgeon would say. And then Mike Riccardi said this, quote, "I agree with the content of what you said, but I disagree with the tone in which you said it. Often means I disagree with the content of what you said, but I don't know how to refute it biblically, so I'm attempting to distract from the substance by discrediting the delivery," end quotes. And so people will do many different things to set aside or not deal with biblical truth. And elders who are the spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ, as they preach week in and week out the word of the living God, and they are saying hard things to God's people that they must hear because they need to know the truth, because the truth sets us free. God's people are either going to do two things, maybe a third, but I could say three things. One, they're going to hear it, receive it, and repent and believe and obey where they need to. That's the way that God's shepherds want God's people to receive it. That they receive the word and they say, okay, that's what the word says. I need to repent, believe, and obey according to God's word. That's, of course, what we pray for and desire. The other one is, I have to think about that more. I never thought about that deeply. I need to chew on that and wrestle with that, because I understand where he's coming from, and that seems to be what the text says. I need to chew on that a little bit, and that can be helpful as well, so that you know that you're chewing God's word. And then lastly, though, people will become hardened and bitter and resentful to the man giving them the truth. And that's a bad place to be, because then you become sour to the preaching of the word of God instead of receiving it with meekness. We see this if you turn with me to Galatians. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, addresses this concept to the Galatians. We know the book of Galatians. Paul, by the Spirit, said some hard truth. He said, if you receive a different gospel, you're accursed. Even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel and you receive it, you're accursed. He said some hard truth to them. And he says, chapter 4 and verse 16. Chapter 4 and verse 16 of that glorious book, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He's saying to these people, are you treating me now as your enemy because I love you enough to tell you the truth? Are you going to fight back at me like I'm your enemy when all I'm trying to do is love you in the truth? And then he says in verse 17, they, the false teachers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want you to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. That's what the Word of God says. Again, that main text I wanted to focus on, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And do we know that this can happen? That people can leave churches, and instead of leaving with a spirit of saying, I disagree, and that can happen, they go and they malign and slander and bash one of God's faithful ministers of the new covenants. And this text is guarding against that. Is guarding against that. But it doesn't say, do not receive an accusation against an elder, period. It doesn't say that. That's not what the text says. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This should remind us of general church discipline, corrective discipline, the way Jesus taught it. If your brother is sinning in Matthew 18, what are you to do? You're to go to your brother privately, tell him his fault. If he hears you, meaning he hears and repents, you've gained your brother. It's over. If he doesn't hear you, meaning he doesn't repent, he's stubborn in it and says, I'm just going to do what I want and I'm not willing to change, then you take two or three witnesses. You take two or three more so that those people can hear it out and determine, is this a false accusation or true, or and mediate through that and also be a witness of what's going on. And if he doesn't even hear them, if the witnesses say, yes, he is guilty of this and he is stubborn, then you tell it even to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, you treat him as a heathen and a tax collector, a sinner. You treat him like that because he's no longer living in accordance with God's word. But we see that reality of two or three witnesses there. And that's, you've heard the verse where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That verse is in the context of church discipline. That's the context. The two or three witnesses there, the two or three are those who are showing the credibility of church discipline. That's the point. And Jesus knows that church discipline is difficult. He instituted, he knows it's challenging. And so he says, he promises, when you're doing it faithfully, I'm there with you to bless it. It's not a verse about you being in Starbucks with two friends and Christ is with you because two or three are together in my name. That's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is talking about church discipline and the context of the church carrying out rightfully the challenge of loving, corrective church discipline. But two or three witnesses. Why? To show that what is being said is true. And where does two or three witnesses come from? Jesus, we could say, didn't invent this in the sense we know he's God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. So all the word of God is the word of Christ. But meaning he didn't, it wasn't new in his earthly ministry. He's just taking from the civil law of the Old Testament where it says, why don't we turn to it? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. There's other texts that say similar things, but this will give show us the principle. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. This is in the context of the death penalty within the civil sphere of Israel and how they were to handle it. It says in verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So we see, to make sure that people weren't just being put to death in the civil sphere of Israel haphazardly and without justice, there had to be credible evidence through two or three witnesses to make sure that one person didn't get mad at them and said they did it, and then they put that person to death because that would be unjust. They want to make sure it was credible. And that principle is now applied specifically in the New Testament, especially to what we call church discipline, church discipline, where we are not, because we don't have the sword, but where we are putting people out of the church on the evidence of two or three witnesses if there is unrepentance. And so there must be two or three witnesses. Obviously, if someone puts forward an accusation against an elder and they agree, yes, I did it, I'm guilty, I violated that and all those things, and there doesn't have to be the same level. This is connected particularly with when the elder says, no, I didn't do that, and someone is either falsely accusing or surely accusing them. There must be witnesses. And this doesn't necessarily mean there has to be human other witnesses, but there could be other lines of evidence showing that this charge against this man is genuine. Because, beloved, sometimes we can think, especially for those maybe who grew up in different church circles, that elders are above correction, or you're going to mess up their ministry, or you're going to make things difficult for the church. But actually, you're making things worse for the church if that elder is living in sin and not correct it, then being quiet in it. Because you're allowing that man to live a life of hypocrisy, and he doesn't have the Spirit of God anointing his ministry because he's living in sin, unwilling to give it up. And so God does not want us to view elders as if they are some super class that can never be confronted about sin. He wants us to view them, yes, with honor, with double honor, with respect, yes, but as men who also need the grace of sometimes corrective discipline. Because shepherds are sheep before they're shepherds. I'm the shepherd of this church, but I'm first a sheep in this church before I'm the shepherd of it. I'm a member of this church just like you are. I'm one of the members of this church. As well, I'm also the shepherd of this church. But I need to be treated as a sheep. Yes, as a shepherd, but also as a sheep who needs at times, God forbid, but corrective church discipline. Just like you maybe at times, God forbid, might need corrective church discipline. Because it's for our good. But the beautiful thing about corrective church discipline is not trying to get people. That's not the point of it. It's not saying, let's try to make everybody look bad. The point is, if a brother or sister, in this context an elder, is sinning, that they would repent of it. And they would get help. And they would grow. And they would truly forsake it by the grace of Almighty God. But there must be two or three witnesses. It can't be haphazard. It can't be done just because people want to spite the preacher. It must be done because they genuinely are concerned for his soul and the good of the sheep that he shepherds, and preeminently for the glory of Almighty God. This is why we do it. Again, I said in passing earlier, but the three purposes of church discipline. One, the glory of Almighty God. That's the primary purpose. To glorify our triune God. The second purpose is the health of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it's the purity and health of the church. This is why here we believe in regenerate church membership. That's just a fancy way of saying we believe that you actually have to be Christian to be a member of the church. That we don't want having people who have no idea who Jesus is, have no idea about the gospel, but they're nice people, so we bring them into membership. They can come, they can hear the word, all that, of course. But to bring someone to membership, we want to make sure that they actually know God in Christ and they have the Holy Spirit. Because we want the purity of the church. Because the church is to be saints who have been called out of darkness into light. And then the third purpose of corrective church discipline is to restore the sinning person. To restore them. To bring them back into the fold. So that they would see their sin, and like the prodigal son, to use that language, they would come to themselves. And they would see their sin and they would repent and forsake it and get the help they need to put it to death. That's the reason for church discipline. But it cannot be haphazard. It cannot be we view elders or members as guilty until proven innocent, but innocent till proven guilty. That's what justice requires. That's what justice requires. And now my second point. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, which I try to get the language of my points just from the text, to not be clever, but just from the text. And so that's what it says. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. And then it goes on to say that the rest also may fear. That the rest also may fear. And so if it is shown that the accusation against an elder because of two or three witnesses, there's credible testimony, is genuine, meaning he is genuinely in error or in sin, and needs to be corrected. Those who are sinning need to be rebuked in the presence of all. This doesn't necessarily mean that this public rebuke means that the man is disqualified. I'll show you a few examples where there is biblical public rebuke and that didn't make the person disqualified, but it could also mean that as well, where the man, because of the level of his sin and the extent of it, has to step down, at least for a time, from public ministry. But let me turn you to a text, Matthew 16. We see a public rebuke from Jesus to Peter. Both of them are public rebukes to Peter. I guess it just seems like he's the one that it happens to consistently, both from Jesus and then we'll see from Paul. But Matthew 16, 21 to 23. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show it to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him, namely Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The context here is Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die, and he's going to be risen again the third day. Peter says, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. It actually says he starts rebuking Jesus. That's never going to happen to you. And Jesus turns and rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter is, we see this is right after he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And then right after, if you look up in your Bible, it's literally right after that, at least in the way our Bible puts it. And so it's very possible, most likely, it was in the presence of all, in front of all the other disciples who he just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he rebukes Jesus saying, you're never going to the cross. And he publicly says, get behind me, Satan. And so we see that public rebuke, that rebuke in the presence of all. What was that to do for the other disciples? It was to cause them to fear, lest I trample upon God's purposes. Not that they ultimately could, but I speak against God's purposes. So they fear and say, if Jesus says something, I don't want to speak against him. If Jesus says that this is what's going to happen, I don't want to get in his way. Lest I hear public rebuke, get behind me, Satan. And then if you turn with me now to Galatians chapter 2. And just, again, that was a public rebuke, but it didn't disqualify Peter. But it was a necessary public rebuke because of him publicly saying to Jesus, that will never happen. You need to be publicly rebuked. This is probably one of the most well-known ones in the Bible, public rebuke, in Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. The text says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And then he goes on. But we see here that Peter, when the Jews were not there, he was fine fellowshipping with the Gentiles, like his brothers and sisters. The Jews come and he fears the circumcision, so he separates himself from them. And what was he communicating? Why was he not walking straight forward in the truth of the gospel? He was making it seem like Gentiles have to become Jews to actually be saved. That's what he was communicating by the way he was living, that a Gentile has to become Jewish to really be acceptable to God. And in this context, it was all about circumcision. And he said that he was playing the hypocrite because he should know, verse 16, I'll read that, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He should have known that. That whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved. But he was playing the hypocrite. And even it led Barnabas to be carried away with their hypocrisy. And so this was a public rebuke. It literally says in the text, before them all, he publicly rebuked Peter so that the truth of the gospel would be maintained, so that the Gentiles knew that they didn't have to become Jewish to truly be saved. The gospel was at stake. Peter was communicating by the way he lived that Gentiles, by faith in Christ, is not good enough. And that had to be publicly rebuked. But again, this didn't disqualify Peter from being an apostle, an elder, but it was a public rebuke. And we know from, as we see and we understand, that Peter realized he was wrong. He didn't continue in that, because if he continued in that, he would become a Judaizer and he would apostatize from the gospel. But we know that Peter didn't apostatize from the gospel by God's grace. And so there might be times where there needs to be public rebuke because of an accusation against an elder, or an elder is living a certain way, and there has to be public rebuke in the presence of all. The all here is all the church. All the church. The ideal, just like in private or in member church discipline, corrective, is he repents and you don't have to take it that far. That's the ideal. The ideal is he hears and he repents. But if it is such a scandalous nature sin, then it might need to be publicly rebuked in the presence of all regardless, because he is forfeited, at the very least for that time, being in the pastoral office. But what's the purpose of this public rebuke? Is it so everybody can look at him and wag their fingers and say, what a terrible person? Or they can wag their finger and say, that would never be me. Or wag their finger and say, I don't know how anybody could ever do that. That's not what my Bible says. I hope it doesn't say that in yours. My Bible says that the rest also may fear. May fear. Think about connecting this to the Old Testament death penalty. Why was the death penalty applied for many things? So that they would hear and fear. Hear and fear. So in the Old Testament, death penalty was for adultery for other things. And if you knew, if you committed adultery and you were found out that you were getting the death penalty, that would restrain you from doing it, I think. Because you would hear and fear. Hear and fear. And that's the purpose here of corrective church discipline. That God's people, when they see the public rebuke, they would hear and fear. Remember a time when God actually carried out church discipline unilaterally on Ananias and Sapphira? He unilaterally carried out church discipline. Let's turn to that text, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, so we can see the response of the people of God when this was a unique situation, to be sure, but shows us the response. So to summarize, this is Acts chapter 5. I'm going to particularly focus on 10 and 11. But we see that they lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira do. Ananias first, and then his wife later. And then in verse 10 it says, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Verse 11, how did the church respond to this? Did they say, oh, how could anybody do this? Or how is anybody so foolish? No. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear. That's what the text says. Great fear came upon them as they realized God is serious about sin. God is not joking about sin. And they realized this, that God unilaterally killed people over their sin. And they had great fear. Great fear. This is similar when we read in one of the most famous texts in our Bibles. The context is Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Jewish people, the children of Israel, and their sin, their debauchery, and them lusting after things that they shouldn't have. And he says, these were examples for us. And then he says, therefore, which means in light of all this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the purpose of church discipline, whether for a member or for an elder, that the rest also may fear. When you see that, you should not say, When we see someone publicly falling in sin, even if it's not connected with us, we should not say, I don't know how anybody could ever do that. I would never do that. You should never say those words out of your mouth or think them, because you're on your way to doing the same thing if you start thinking like that. You should stand up and say, Father, help me take heed lest I fall. Help me take heed lest I fall. You should fear. You should fear. That's the proper response. Because whenever we think that we are too good to ever experience this, that's when we are on our way to do it. We should always pray, Father, I know that if it was up to me, I'm prone to wander, Lord, prone to feel it. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above, as the hymn says. That should be the response. Hear and fear. Hear and fear. Because we realize the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, died for our sins and rose again for us and for our salvation, has applied church discipline for the good of his church, those who have been bought by his blood, those who have been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit, so that we might hear about it and fear. Not be flippant, not be haphazard, but fear. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church enough that when church discipline happens, it's for the good and well-being of his blood-bought people. For his blood-bought people. He wants them to prosper in holiness and righteousness. Because we know a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you have an elder who is publicly sinning, he's not going to be blessed by God in his ministry. If he's not willing to repent, if he's living in sin. And the other people, when they see that and hear the public rebuke, should hear and fear. And then we see, though, the reality in my third point, observe these things without prejudice. We then see how serious this is by the next verse. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. He then says, in light of this seriousness of having to discipline and even sometimes publicly rebuke elders, you are doing this. I charge you, Timothy, before God, namely God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even brings in the elect angels. The elect angels are the unfallen angels who God kept and did not allow to fall. That's what he means by the elect angels. In light of them, in light of God the Father and God the Son and the elect angels, observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Why? Because God hates prejudice and God hates partiality. And therefore, don't do it that way. But what does he mean by, why does he stress, in light of elder discipline, not doing it with prejudice or partiality? This is why. Some elders who have more public gifts might be treat it differently with favoritism because of their public gifts. They might say, well, if we do this, he's such a good preacher. We know his married life is a wreck. We know his home life is a wreck. We know he's living in sin, but he's such a good preacher. And we don't want to mess that up. And so they show prejudice. They show favoritism because they would never say that same thing to a quote unquote ordinary elder who doesn't have the same public gifts. But they say to him because he's so public and his gifts are so great. But that's showing prejudice and partiality. What God is saying in this text is saying, same treatment for elders across the board. Whether they're well known or whether they're not. Whether they're small rural church pastors or whether they're well known. If they are sinning, they need to be rebuked in the presence of all if they have credible testimony against them. And not treat it with partiality depending on their status or their reputation. And so this is serious because if we start showing prejudice and partiality, we are not being faithful. Or the other side of the coin is you have a man who is a faithful elder, but because he doesn't have the same public gifts, and maybe he doesn't do primarily the preaching, you just kind of say, it's not really a big deal. Let's just get him out of here because We don't want to make a problem of it anyways. And that's the other side that you don't want either. Because then you're showing partiality to that man. Because you're saying you don't really care about the evidence. You just don't want it to be a big deal. So let's just kick this man out of our midst. And that's not faithful either. And so we should treat elders, yes, with respect, to double honor and all those things. But they are never to be above the ability to be corrected if need be. And some, I know here, have thought things like that. And I know it can be a challenge. I've talked to you about it. To think, but this person, they're doing so much Christian good. But if they're not living a holy life, they're really not in the end of the day. Because they're actually living in hypocrisy. And then God would rather them live a holy life and not have public ministry than have public ministry and not live a holy life. This does not mean, beloved, hopefully everybody knows this, that elders are sinless. And so just like you would want charity to given to you and grace given to you, as you know that we all have to battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, you should give that same grace to elders. But we're saying about things where they are just living and they don't care. And they are living scandalous lives. Not men that are sinless, but men who are repenting and believing and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And you know that they are not perfect. They're not without sin. But their life is marked by a consistent godliness and a willingness to put off sin, renew their minds, and put on righteousness. But at the same time, with that being said, elders are held to a higher standards. That's why my Bible and your Bible says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." So it also says that as well. Elders are held to a higher standard than God's people are. But at the same time, God's people are to show mercy and grace to elders who are seeking by the grace of God to repent, believe, and obey Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Romans 2, we see the reality of why elders must not treat them with partiality. And if there needs to be these things done, it must happen. Romans 2, starting at verse 21, shows us why. Romans 2 and verse 21, it says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." We see here that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is confronting the Jews, Jewish teachers, and saying, "You teach that people shouldn't steal, but you steal. You teach people that they shouldn't commit adultery, but you do that. You teach people that to abhor idols, but you rob temples. And by your life, by your lifestyle, you dishonor God for breaking the law. And what is the high point of this? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as is written." So the key thing of this is when someone is allowed to live in scandalous sin without correction, without rebuke, and just let them do whatever they want, the name of God is blasphemed. We see this as well when people who claim to know Christ and they apostatize from the gospel, the name of God can be blasphemed. So that's why it's so serious. When preachers are telling people to do things and they have no desire to do it themselves, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so we need men who both seek to preach the truth and live it. No man will do it perfectly, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there must be sincerity of living for God in Christ by the Spirit, that they might live a life blameless. Because that's the overarching qualification for an elder. He must be blameless, which does not mean sinless. Otherwise, we'd have no elders in the church. But it does mean his life is one who is walking in holiness and righteousness before God and before others. And so we need those type of men. Why is it so important that we have that type of men? Because it's not only good enough that the truth is being presented, but we want men in the eldership who by their life adorn that truth and show forth a transformed life by saying, the truth that I'm communicating to you has transformed my life and has made me different. My thinking is different. It's not perfected, but it's different. My speaking is different. It's not perfect, but it's different. My living is not perfect, but it's different because the grace of God has transformed me. And if an elder cannot live that way before the people, then his words will come off in deaf ears because they know that his life is not marked by these things. But when a man is known, and they know he has his faults, but they know that this man genuinely wants to walk in godliness, when they hear that man preach, it comes with more power because they know he's preaching it sincerely to himself and to the people that he's ministering to. And we see, if you turn with me to Titus 2, this reality. Titus 2. This is connected with all of God's people, but it also has a particular word to good ministers of Jesus Christ. Titus 2 and verse 11. One of my favorite texts in the entire Bible, this section, starting in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So we see the purpose of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is to transform us so that we might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And instead, we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we look forward to our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And in light of God's people, and in this context, God's minister being equipped in this way, he's able to speak these things. He's able to exhort and rebuke with all authority, "Let no one despise you." And so as he is being transformed by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is able with a clear conscience to speak these things and exhort God's people and rebuke God's people with all authority. And this is why we need good ministers of Jesus Christ who will be faithful and will be treated without partiality, without prejudice, and will be sought to say, okay, we will treat these men as nameless and faceless so that we do not show partiality to those in pastoral ministry. How do we apply a text like this? How do we apply a text like this? Well, if you're without Christ, as I try to, or at least consistently, apply the word of God to the lost, is if you're without Christ, godly elders are in the church so that you might hear the word of God and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're given for. If you're lost, that you might hear the word of God and believing upon Christ, you might be saved. By hearing, you might hear and fear and believe upon the crucified and resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a congregation, we should seek as a congregation not to be quick to hear an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. So many people can throw out things or bring up things that are not true and are slanderous, and we should be quick to forsake those things and not to dwell on those things, because it might bring maligning someone that should not be maligned. But at the same time, if there is credible accusation, then it needs to be handled properly according to God's will. It needs to be handled properly and not with prejudice or partiality, lest we be rebelling against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this should be a church, and this church believes in, and if ever need to, obviously no church says we want to practice corrective church discipline, but we're a church that believes in it if necessary. Not only for the members, but also even for the elders if need be. Because elders are not to be treated with partiality, and they're not to be treated in the sense of, in terms of sin, any different than the members, in the sense of we're not to treat them as if they're on a higher pedestal that can never be corrected. And so we pray that this would never happen. But as we live in a day of so many people giving false accusations or accusing people and all types of stuff, and also in a day when we do have genuine wrongs happening, let us do it how God tells us to do it, not how the world tells us. Let us do it according to God's standard and not according to the world's. Because God knows what is best for his churches. And when we do it his way, we do it in a way that is pleasing to him and good for the elders, for the deacons, and for the saints of a local church. May God bless this to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to apply your word and to live in light of it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.